Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2011 Alleluia Conference. In this session titled, The Arts, Culture, and the Radical Centrality of the Church, Harold Best presents a three-part model that builds a case for the cultural centrality of the church within which church music is but one aspect. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.
And then it began to make so much sense it's not thoroughly classical. It's eclectically creative, and but we have young kids enamored, not just with the game, but they buy the soundtrack. And it has prompted me, this has nothing to do with the subject of this, but yet it does. But I'm approaching the subject anecdotally. There's an interesting fact that strikes me out of that phenomenon, that is young people listening to an Anglo-American classical eclecticism, and finding themselves to like it. It tells me two things. Young people are far more eclectic than we give them credit for. And the church, unfortunately, shuts them down by assuming they're dumb, disinterested, have no energy, they don't like ideas. I tell you, just get with a teenager and you'll find out they're starved for ideas. They're starved. They want to think. Doesn't mean necessarily that they have the equipment yet to think, but they want to know why. Very, very badly, which is the genesis of so much of our thinking. That's one thing that strikes me. They pay attention to a kind of music for which we would not, in the abstract, give them credit for wanting to hear. The second thing that is probably more important to me with regard to the relationship of worship to music and music to worship is that one of the reasons, and this is true also of Lord of the Rings and the soundtrack of those movies and other movies in which the soundtracks are very eclectic. What strikes me about the attachment that young people have to the composite is that the primary medium, namely the picture, or in the case of Halo, the game, is so good that the music that accompanies it becomes attractive to them perforce. Now move that over into the life of the church and ask yourselves if that to which music is an accompaniment, that which music is an accompaniment, is so exciting that people would be drawn to the music, whatever its style. Which is another way, and I think a more correct way, of talking about relevance. The relevance of the Word of God and the way it is articulated and the enthusiasm and the variety with which it can be articulated through whatever form. Is it exciting enough for young people to forget that their music is at stake and to remember how creative they really are and how musics of many different kinds can become more than palatable to them, that is, likable to them, because the content surrounding it is so exciting? It's a question to ask. Now to the topic, which I think you will find related to this anecdote eventually. The arts, culture, and the radical centrality of the church. And it goes this way. Historically, when we think of the church and the arts, we are bound to connect the two as to what goes on in the church with the arts. That's okay. Nothing wrong have so created a synonym between worship and music that whenever we think of the two, we're bound to think of church music. Now that's all right, but that's just a little piece of what I want to talk about. Historically, this has always been the case, that the arts and the church have centered on the internal relationship of the one to the other. Church, the arts, what does that mean internally? This is good, as I've said, especially when we can talk about the qualitative side and note throughout history the rich contributions that the church has made to herself, a gift to herself, first of all, or I'm sorry, secondly of all, having been a gift, first of all, to the Lord through offering. But the richness of the history of what we call church music, the history of what we call church art, is a very, very rich history. Whether it changed culture perforce by itself or not, one could argue that that ebbs and flows throughout the course of church history. Sometimes church musicians have radically affected culture. Other times, they have not. But take Bach, for example. The question is not to what extent did he affect the culture of his day. We don't really know that because he was active both inside and outside St. Thomas Church. And it's pretty hard stylistically to differentiate between his so-called sacred music, stylistic, and his so-called secular music. So to one extent, we could argue that there was a culture-changing thing about Bach. But was there about Palestrina a great, great contrapuntist and a great composer? Who knows? But we can still talk about the quality with which these people worked. And I want to now begin to build a series of ideas. The first one is this. The local church, whatever its size, whatever its style, whatever the quality of which it is capable, these whatevers are secondary to the idea that any church of any size, of any style, of any quality, should have a biblical worldview of the arts that goes beyond what it locally does. It would be ridiculous to build a theology of local church music. That would be like a dentist practicing, learning dentistry only because he works on the left side of the jaw and on one tooth in particular that has one kind of cavity in it. No, a dentist trains him or herself for any situation, even though he or she might be limited by socioeconomic conditions to hardly practicing at all. I think it's important for the church to develop a theology of the arts that goes beyond its local abilities. Whether those local abilities be found in St. Thomas Church in New York City, or be found in a storefront church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, the theology should always go beyond the local practice. That's simply biblical. That whatever condition we're in, both locally, or personally, or nationally, of a spiritual nature, the excellence of growing up into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ should always be greater than the local practice of that in the local church from envying others who might be larger. It keeps the local church from hypocrisy of pretending to be good. It simply says, you know, we can't do all of this, and we're not that good, but we've got a theology that covers not only what we do in doing it by faith to the best of our abilities, becoming better than we were yesterday. It not only covers us, but it speaks to the whole world as to what it is capable of, or whatever it does, irrespective of size, scope, budget, and quality. That's the way theology works. It's the way the Word of God works. We don't have a piece of the Word of God for the small church and then a piece for the cathedral. No, we have a doctrine, for instance, of salvation that is worldwide in its implications, irrespective of the ability of the local church to carry that out, either doctrinally or really in the life of its So I would encourage you not to feel badly that a grand theology of creativity cannot be met in your local parish, but rather to understand that what you do in your local parish is dignified and made right and kept in a state of flux by a grand theology that should be the same for everybody who makes music for the glory of God in the local church. But having said it that way, that is a theology of creativity and the arts for the church, that's still not enough, because it's still talking about the thing I started with, the internal relationship that the arts have to the church. I want to suggest that there is far more, radically more, that you can think about and joyfully adopt. So the question to begin with is, what is the church? Now, please, this is not a lecture in ecclesiology. What I want this to be is simply to say, the church is not only the body of Christ, whose faith in Christ is such that they are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. I want to go beyond that abstraction and say very literally and really that the church is Harold Best, or the church is Bill Childs, or the church is, and name the individual. We are, as individuals, the church. And the aggregate of Christians coming together do not comprise the church. The church already exists because one person has put his or faith or her faith in Jesus Christ, and at that point becomes the bride of the groom. And the very deeply personal aspect of you being the church, of the Christian artist being the church, leads me to a threefold idea that, when properly, I think, thought through, allows us to say that the church is the radical center of all music, period. Or the radical center of all painting or dancing, irrespective of what goes on locally. And it goes this way, beginning with the idea that the church can comprise an individual artist, an individual musician. And I'm going to use three prepositions to make the point. First of all, music, and let me limit it to the word music, simply to cut down the plurality, and so I can just speak to you directly. First of all, there is a body of music for the church. First preposition, for the church. is of a peculiar breed. That person must above all understand that his or her music making is in direct subservience to the liturgy, which is in direct subservience to the Word of God. That is to say, the one who makes music for the church must be in a position to empty him or herself exactly the way Jesus did when he took the form of a servant. Church music, music for the church, is above all functional. It must function in subservience to the liturgy, which all of which is in subservience to the Word. That makes music for the church an act of foot washing. It's an emptied act. A local church musician making music for the church must give up certain prerogatives that he or she would rather not at times. There is no room for art for its own sake. Even in the best sense of that word, nothing selfish about it. Art, because art needs to be made, and it needs to be honestly made. Yes, it does, but in the case of music for the church, it is above all a functional art that is in service to the Word of God. That's tough. That's tough. The Greek word for what Jesus went through, described to us in one of the epistles, is kenosis, the emptying of Christ. He emptied himself and became a servant. Now, the interesting thing about kenosis, theologically, and with regard to a Christology, is that Jesus, in emptying himself, was neither an incomplete God nor a superhuman, or a God-like human, or a human-like God. Somehow, in the mystery of that emptying, he kept all of the prerogatives of his Godhood, while taking to himself all of the prerogatives of full personhood. But there was an emptying that allowed him, caused him, to wash feet, to serve, to give himself. If you ever want to think of messiahship as functionalism, think of Jesus, who functions. In Music Through the Eyes of Faith, I tried to draw what might be a crude analogy that goes this way. If Jesus, in his full Godhead, before he came, became man, could be described as a symphony in all of its full, untrammeled greatness and fullness. When he became a man and emptied himself, he became a hymn tune. And the interesting thing about that is that that elevates the hymn tune and it empties the symphony, so that neither one or the other suffers by comparison or is in lordship over the other. One is the empty version of the other. But integrity is of the essence, and all of the attributes remain the same. And the emptiness, therein lies the mystery, which is a good reason for writing great hymn tunes. They are not knockoffs or banged out things just because they're short and simple. Just think of kenosis as the maintenance of a twofold integrity kept together by the process of emptying. construct is being called the church. The next preposition is music from the church. What does this mean to a Christian musician? It means not that they are writing church music, music for the church. They may. But I'm talking about the Christian artist in every possible workplace nameable, in the practice of his or her craft. That person in the practice of his or her craft remains the church, and at that point is making art from the church to encounter culture at any level and in any number of venues. But it's from the church because the person making it is the church. It can't be called church music because it's not. It can't be called Christian music because it may not be. Even using the artificiality of the label Christian music. It is as if that person, the church, is artist in residence in an alien place, doing what he or she can in the exercise of the fullness of his or her creativity, no holds barred, as a servant of Jesus Christ, and may I use this word carefully, a prophet to culture from the church. And we need Christian artists to be fully Christian, which means they are the freest of all artists to imagine in any direction possible. Early in the Music Through the Eyes of Faith, I wrote a little bit about the debate between representational art and abstract art. And if any of you read that little place, I talk about God being the first abstract artist, not the first representational artist, because when he thought up the first elephant, he didn't have one to copy. That's beautiful. He didn't represent an elephant, he thought one up. And in that sense, he thought up an abstraction, because there wasn't one there. And in our Christian inversion of that idea, where it has to be real, it has to look like something. And you know as well as I do that Christian art is almost always representational. And if it's not, it has to preach a sermon. That is, you have to talk about what it means, which demeans both the words that you use and the art that you're describing. Parenthetically, that's why the arts in the church, dance and so on and so forth, should not be forced to become mini sermons. They should simply remain arts, for what they are intrinsically, and what they say intrinsically. Don't worry if the painting in the sanctuary doesn't have INRI painted in, or a barn painted in. Don't worry about that. Let it be its own language, its own prophecy. Speak up with the visual arts. That's what the word prophesy means. Speak up. In terms and using the language, going back to the Chomskyan sentence, in the language of what the art itself is capable of speaking, and let that be its own offering without having to be transferred over to becoming a homily in order to make a point. That's terribly demeaning, both to the Word of God, as if it needed a bolster from the arts. And it's demeaning to the arts, as if it needed words to express its own interior dignity, which it does not. It's its own sentence. Representational art, continuing the parenthesis, fascinatingly enough, comes out of abstraction. Contrary to what we often think that it leads to it. It comes out of abstraction because after the first elephant, then there were a whole bunch of them, no two of which were alike or looked alike, and they were therefore represented. responsible to face, to make use of, to discern among the artistic actions of the whole wide world in its own way of expressing itself, for whatever reason, idolatrous, sanctified, pacific, that is peaceful, irenic, combative, polemically, radically, stupidly, intelligently, the art coming at the church from everywhere, a creation full of people who cannot help but make art by whatever name it's called. The church is in the midst of that plethora, that great rainstorm, that great shower, the great drenching of worldwide creativity. It's another way of talking about the goals of an earlier lecture. The church's task is, first of all, to receive with thanksgiving what comes at it from this great world of relativism, to celebrate these thousand tongues that the Wesleys so grossly underestimated in the writing of that hymn. They had no clue diverse nation in the history of human life. We have more art coming at us from more directions than ever before in our history. It's one reason why the church will never be able to keep up. It's one of the best arguments I know of for the church not trying to keep up or to shatter culture as much as to serve itself and to serve God by making music to itself, for itself, on its own terms, and for the right reasons. If it happens to leak on the outside and become art to the world from the church, so be it. It better be good. Because all told, the world has the highest possible standards for human creativity. Because it contains all kinds of it, and all of its histories. And the church cannot pretend simply to make great art because it's Christian. We know that that doesn't work. As Elton Trueblood said way back, holy shoddy is still shoddy. And excellence is never holy. Though it remains whole, excellent. Like somebody tries to justify their music by saying, God gave me this song. And what I need to respond to them is to thank them, but to tell them also that God gave me breath, but that doesn't save me from halitosis. Song or the breath, a lot of it needs to be cleaned up. There's no guarantee at all of excellence because of our claim that God gave it. God is the best person, the best being to handle mediocrity. He knows how better than any of us to handle it. He knows how to do that. And he'll always go to the reason why mediocrity is there. Never to the art piece itself, to judge the human heart. But he'll judge the human heart and say, okay, this is mediocre according to human standards because you didn't know any better. You did your best. Or this is mediocre because you chose that route because you knew it was the quick sell or the pseudo-relevant thing to do. Art toward the church, this wonderful blast from everywhere of human creativity, for which the church is totally responsible in its response to what comes toward it. something of which he is not. We, creating out of things around us of which we're a part, into other things of which we continue to remain a part. We're dust. God is. But gluing that all together, if I may be a little flashy, the super glue in a theology of creativity is the linkage between the unimagined imaginer and the imagined imaginer through the theological terminologies of what we call Imago Dei, the image of God. And we have a glory that cannot be set aside. And a tripartite responsibility coming out of four, two, and four, that brings us into a radical centrality as the body of Christ. And to the extent to which that can be realized, it's certainly realizable because it seems to make theological sense. That should bring you a great surge of responsibility, irrespective of your particular place in a particular locale. You are central people. You're responsible to encourage radical centrality for the church, from the church, toward the church. And that puts the church at the center of everything, which it must be regarding everything. Because the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In Christ, there is no more male or female. There is no more simple or complex. There is no more of these things that, temporally speaking, are in contrast or in contention with each other. So, in these last few words to you in this conference, I would encourage you to feel strong, feel good about this central responsibility that you have in your own local ministries. was never allowed to discern. I was simply told and was given a false and demonic equation. I was made to think the way the world thinks about that. Because, and this is the interesting thing, one of the reasons why Western music was given to a native tribe, for instance, was not because the missionaries thought that they could Christianize them with the music. It was because the tribes people came to the missionaries themselves and said, we don't know what music to use, because the music we've used has always been toward Satan or toward the spirits. And while the anthropologists love to make fun of missionaries for bringing in Western music, they overlooked the fact that the people themselves asked for it because they couldn't break the equation, which is exactly like music offered to, meat offered to idols was an equation that Paul had to break, for the people couldn't break the equation. And then said, and this is where your question comes closer to the answer I'll try to give, that Paul said, you know, you might have to stay away from that stuff for a while, because you haven't learned yet that an idol is no thing. I have, but you haven't. I will not weaken your conscience because I'm clean and you're not. I will abstain until you're clean, and then in the freedom of understanding mutually that an idol is no thing, we'll have meat together. So, the act of discerning with regard to the relativity of the arts is primarily an act of finding out what the worldview is that drives the music that comes at us. If it's an inverted worldview, there will be something wrong about the reasons for it coming to us, or the reasons behind it coming to us. And we have to sort that out and separate it from the thing itself that comes to us. Now, the problem is complicated when you put text with music. And so let's say you have a mantra, gorgeous music, but a mantra coming, let's say, from a worldview that uses mantras in the way that we know are used. Well, that doesn't call for discernment, because something untruthful is being done in the text. But you as a Christian have the right to say, yeah, the mantra's wrong, the music's fine. And I've got to find a way to separate the one from the other in order to make sure that I can make creative use of the music while rejecting the worldview behind the music that came to me. Luther is accused of using drinking songs. Whether that's true or not, there are a lot of funny little stories like that. But, we've always borrowed, when the organ came into the church at around 1000 AD, it was considered the devil's instrument because it was used in carnivals. And the church had to break what appeared to be an absolute equation that was generated by an unchristian worldview in order to allow the organ, which is no thing, to be useful in its new... And now it's a sacred instrument, except for those who shut it down in the name of another kind of music. But that's a different issue. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah.
So the idea of sorting out worldviews is the real test for the Christian.
Applying multiculturalism and,
that's right,
and just in a universalist inclusiveness.
That's right.
I mean, that might be a lofty goal.
It's very dangerous.
It's just, Peter's vision. Yeah. Where all things were clean. That everything was nothing.
As long as we understand that the right things are nothing,
right,
and the other things are truly something, mm-hmm, say in Texas, boo. I love that. That is so beautiful.
Thank you again for listening to this podcast. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.